Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 as we continue with the Kingdom of Heaven parables. How interesting that we find in the middle of the book of Matthew these Kingdom of Heaven parables. Matthew chapter 13, verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Again, what does the parable of the tares tell us? That's right. There'll be a parallel development during the time of the kingdom of heaven of good and evil. Will it be possible to root up the evil? Did Jesus tell us to root up the evil? Nope. Let both grow together. Does that mean that we're not supposed to teach doctrine? Biblical doctrine? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Does it mean that we're to encourage the development of evil? No. Well, who then is to allow tares amongst the wheat? No, they're the ones that are going to separate the wheat and the tares. Does that mean that every church is supposed to take as a matter of course, and when I say church, I mean assembly, not denomination, is every assembly supposed to tolerate evil amongst them? No, it doesn't say that at all. But it tells us that there will be, in some assemblies, a parallel development of good and evil. And possibly some assemblies will be completely evil. Is it possible for any assembly to be completely good? Is there any way that an assembly could stop tares from coming in amongst the wheat? That's a good question, isn't it? You know, some churches think that they can police the Lord's table. Who is the table of the Lord for? It's for the Lord's children, is it not? Is there any way that any assembly can determine who are the wheat and who are the tares? No, there isn't. Upon whom is the burden put at the Lord's table, for example, to determine whether or not a person ought to take the Lord's table? Each individual person is to judge themselves, are they not? For they are the only ones that can. Well, let me ask another question then. what might be the best method that an assembly could adopt at keeping the tares out? Isn't that a good question? Okay, doctrinal tests for admission, all right. Okay. Okay. Those are some tried, but not necessarily true, methods. What's the great problem with a doctrinal statement so far as its practical application? Okay, if you're a mind reader, you can't be a heart reader. That's good. That's true. But how might the tares circumvent a doctrinal statement? Okay, they could twist or misrepresent the scriptures, but if they're given a litmus test of doctrine before they're admitted to an assembly, is there a way that they might circumvent that and slip in unawares? False brethren crept in unawares. Oh, they could lie? Is that what you're suggesting? Yes. Let's just put it that way. Of course, they could lie. Startling thought. Would there be any way, outside the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that a man could know that they're lying? Well, is it possible for the tares to quote the scriptures? The devil does that. It's exceeding difficult to give a doctrinal litmus test because the person to whom you're administering the test might lie. Or is it possible that they might actually believe the doctrine without being saved? Is it possible to believe that Jesus is the Christ without being saved? The devils know that. They know who He is. We know who Thou art. Art Thou come to torment us before the time? You're speaking of apostasy, I guess. But what is true of apostates concerning salvation? They were never saved. That's why it was possible for them to apostatize. They never had the finished work of Christ in them. Okay. Mm-hmm. All right. And you also said something about administering a doctrinal test for those who would handle the word, preachers. Is there a possible way that that might fail? Yes, they could lie. They could just simply lie. Does that mean that a doctrinal statement then is unimportant? No. We should be able and be willing to state as exactly as we're able that which we believe. But a litmus test won't work because people lie. As one famous Protestant preacher said, as his denomination was being overrun with modernism and unbelief, if they want to depart from the faith, the least they could do is take off our uniform and get out of our citadel. They won't do that. So a litmus test or a doctrinal test, of which ordination is supposed to be one, is there some other way by which we might at least minimize the presence of tares amongst us? Yes, Brother Steve. Exactly. You've hit upon it. Make it so uncomfortable for them that they'd really have to be committed to stay, and besides that, you might smoke them out for what they are. Precisely. Yes. Absolutely. If you don't know the truth, then you have no standard by which to judge anything. Okay, that's fundamental. Okay, that was a good idea. And we're not talking about this in isolation. Which church are we considering in the book of Revelation? Sardis. And Sardis was said to be in what condition? Well, they had a name that they lived, but they were dead. Yes, they looked alive, but they were dead. So the question is, how did they get that way? How did they get separated from God? Well, obviously, the tares sprung up and began to predominate. Because at Sardis it said, there's a few, only a few, and even in Sardis that hadn't defiled their garments. Well now, how did they get in? How did they persevere? Do you suppose it was not made very uncomfortable for them to remain there? Do you suppose the birds of the air found a home in the branches at Sardis? Do you suppose that the leaven that was hidden in the meal at Sardis had completed its work? Only a few in Sardis that had not defiled their garments. What can we learn as a church, an assembly, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ about keeping the tares out, lest we go the same way as Sardis? As I've often said and am fond of saying, we may live in the Laodicean age, but we don't have to be a Laodicean assembly. Well, how would one prevent that? Say it again, Brother Steve. Making it uncomfortable. Let me ask you a question. Do dogs do well eating a diet of vegetables? Do cows do well eating a diet of meat? Despite that Far Side cartoon we've all seen. The cow with the chef's hat on grilling burgers. That is sick, sick, sick. No, they don't. Do you suppose that goats do well on a diet of sheep food? We're talking about spiritual things now. Do lost people do well on a diet of spiritual food? No, they can't away with it. They'll choke on it. What do goats want? They want goat food. They have an aversion to sheep food. What happens if you keep feeding them sheep food? They're either going to surface, and then everybody will know who they are, or they're going to go to a place where they can get food that's agreeable to them. So what do you suppose the breakdown in Sardis is? Why did Sardis end up being dead? Remember those two doctrines that infiltrated? Do you suppose they just suddenly went away? What were the two doctrines? The doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. Let's go now to the book of Revelation, since we got the pump primed for this morning. Revelation chapter 3. We'll read it again. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans mentioned here. Is it mentioned by name? Is the doctrine of Balaam mentioned by name? No. Well, that's curious. Do you suppose that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is missing? Do you think that the doctrine of Balaam is missing? Once again, what is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Okay. Okay. Okay, could we say a class or caste of clergy which rules over the denomination? Didn't start with Sardis, did it? It was a doctrine at Pergamos, and then it became deeds. Do you think that the church at Sardis has within it the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Now again, we've defined Sardis as being the period of the Reformation, have we not? Did Martin Luther get rid of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Okay. Do you suppose that Luther actively pursued this idea, though, from what we know about Luther? Do you think Luther intended to become a pope? He was too busy throwing rocks at the pope, wasn't he? Okay. Do you think he was more crowded into that position than he assumed it, from what we know about Luther? Okay. He intended to do what to the church? To reform it. He never intended to start another denomination. It happened. But now we come to Calvin. Let's beat Calvin around the post a few times. Or maybe around the same stake he burned a few others at. Okay, Calvin was just another pope. And every bit as wicked and evil as the one he supplanted. Big surprise here. Calvin's motto was not do or die. His motto was do it or die. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Let me ask you a question. Where did the Episcopal Church get its name? Remember, we're thinking about, could it be that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is active at Sardis and had something to do with its separation from God? A name that you live, but you're dead. It's not mentioned by name here. There must be some reason for that. Could it be that by this time, a reader with some discernment already knows there's an elephant in the room? Let's take what we know about this. Where did the Episcopal Church get its name? Or the Methodist Episcopal Church. Yes, the word's in there. They just don't use it. Maybe they didn't want to be too well identified with the Episcopalians. Do you know where the Episcopal Church got its name? You should know this. You should also turn that fan off. It's bugging me. Would you do that, Brother Kirby? Thank you, sir. Yes. Yes, it really is a biblical word. It comes from the Greek episkopos, which is one of the names for the elders in the church. It means to rule. It's translated bishop in our King James Bibles. And it means an overseer or a ruler. Is the church supposed to have elders? Yes. Are the elders supposed to rule? Yes. Are the elders supposed to be obeyed? Yes. In all the congregations of the world, does a biblical elder have any authority in any other assembly other than the one in which he was ordained an elder? No. What's the problem with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? They build a superstructure over the assemblies and govern them. That's where it becomes unbiblical. Do you see that? They took something that was biblical and turned it into something that was unscriptural. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Hadn't the Pope done the same thing? The Bishop of Rome gradually gained so much power and influence that all the little preacher boys, don't I despise that term, and all of the little congregations out there started looking to him. They started aping him and wanting to be him until his influence grew to the place where he could call himself a pope. But nobody objected to it. Now, I'll get around to the Baptists in a minute. Give me time here. Don't press me. It happened so gradually and by popular acclaim. Nobody seemed to notice. And all at once, Pontifex Maximus bursts upon the scene. But Calvin and Knox and Zwingli changed all that, didn't they? I don't think so. Where would we find the doctrines of Calvin today? In which denomination predominantly? Presbyterians. Now, where does the Presbyterian Church get its name? At least these guys were smart enough to conceal their intents better than the Catholics were. The Catholics have their leader take the title of Pontifex Maximus, which is rank heathenism. These Protestants did a little bit better. They were more clever at disguising the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What does Presbyterian, what's the root word? Presbyter, presbytos, which means? Yeah, when you get old, you'll need reading glasses too, because you have presbyopia. Just like me. It means elder. My, weren't they clever? Calvin wasn't going to call himself a pope. He just wanted to be one. But let's put a halo on it and call it by a biblical name. Arose by any other name. Do you see what's going on here? The Protestants are clever. They hide it so well. But is it there? You better believe it. Praise the Lord for fundamentalism. Where did fundamentalism come from? Most Baptists like to say, we are fundamental, independent Baptists. But where did fundamentalism come from? Has fundamentalism always existed? Or is it a movement that grew out of something? Okay. All right. Actually, Arminianism was a reaction to the extremity of Calvinism. It came along later, strangely enough, from a Calvinistic apologist. It's true. Calvin's doctrines were codified at the Synod of Dort. And one Jacob Arminius was supposed to be an apologist for them. But he realized that Calvin's doctrines were indefensible. But rather than go back to the Bible, he just wrote a polemic against Calvin's doctrine. He took everything that Calvin said and turned it around backwards. Do two negatives make a positive? Only in math. And the Synod of Dort then became a governing council in itself, de facto. No, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans didn't go away with the rise of Protestantism. But where did the fundamental movement? You know, this is really a class that's practical. I know sometimes maybe we get to where you can't see the forest for the trees, but our study of the Kingdom of Heaven parables is to help you shop for a church, if you will. Yeah, that's really what this is about. It's not to fill our heads with a bunch of esoteric knowledge. But how would you know if you walked into an assembly whether or not they had the practice of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans within them? Wouldn't you want to know that? Well, you're safe with the Baptist name. It's a good old tried and true trademark, isn't it? When you walk into a Baptist assembly, you know that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans isn't there. Neither is the doctrine of Balaam. No? Well, where did fundamentalism come from? Do we know where fundamentalism came from? We should. If you're going to say that you're a fundamental Bible believer, even that phrase has been tainted, but if you're a fundamental Bible believer, how'd you get that way? It was a reaction to modernism. Was it only a Baptist reaction to modernism? Since it still says Baptist over the door around here. Was it a Baptist reaction? The Baptists suddenly decided that we just cannot away with those people over at the Presbyterian Church and those Methodists. Who can stand them? Pardon? There were reformers amongst the reformers. As the age of Sardis started to turn to ashes and Philadelphia comes on, some lights came on too. Praise the Lord for Philadelphia. We ought to spend about five times as much time on Philadelphia as we've spent on Sardis, shouldn't we? The Church of Brotherly Love. Nonetheless, back to Sardis. There were reformers within the reformers. There were those that realized that the Presbyterian Church had gone completely off the reservation, that the Methodist Church, so-called, had gone off the reservation, that the Episcopal Church had gone off the reservation. And there were a bunch of people from within those denominations that began to react to it. Where do you think the Orthodox Presbyterians came from? How about the Free Methodists? Ever heard of those denominations? Well, you have now. Those Methodists that woke up and saw that their movement had gone far astray weren't willing to give up the name Methodist, neither were the Presbyterians, but they wanted to clean the mess up. Have they? Not really. Not really. Well, what about the Baptists? We're talking about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Have the Baptists been affected by the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? How would we trace the history of the Baptists? Have there always been Baptists, or was there a Baptist denomination invented at some particular point in time? They were called Anabaptists, which means rebaptizers. Why did the Anabaptists rebaptize people? Yes, they'd been baptized as babies or some unscriptural baptism. So when people got saved, the Anabaptists scripturally baptized them. That's a good idea. But when did the Anabaptists arrive? And by the way, they've gone by many, many names throughout history. They weren't called Anabaptists in apostolic times. They weren't called Anabaptists even in the Dark Ages. Have there always been people from apostolic times that never went along with the Bishop of Rome and never went along with Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and Luther and all the rest? Yes, there were. They're called by many, many different names, always persecuted. And may I add, sometimes with some pretty screwy doctrines. But from apostolic times, there's always been people that have rejected the idea of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that would not knuckle under to the Bishop of Rome, that would not knuckle under to Calvin. Always. Now, we don't have time this morning to start from apostolic times and work our way forward with the so-called nonconformists. You see, there were nonconformists before there were beatniks. You know that now, don't you? What's that, brother? Yes, Peter was a nonconformist, wasn't he? That's what the rabbins thought. He certainly was. But we're going to talk about the Baptists now. Where did this modern Baptist denomination come from? Some Baptists will use up every bit of breath that they have to deny that they're a denomination. They're beating the air. Most of them are. Where did the so-called Baptist denomination come from? We shouldn't be ignorant of these things, because a lot of people walk into a Baptist church and never suspect that anything could be amiss, because it's our old familiar friend. And I've got news for you. The Baptist denomination has been infiltrated by both the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. And if you're not careful, you might find yourself in one of those assemblies. Let me ask you a question. Is there any difference between Baptist, capital B, doctrine, and Baptistic doctrine? What does Baptistic mean? I know you never thought of these things. Oh, surely you must have. Are there some Baptist churches around that are really off the reservation, really screwball? You better believe there are. You might be better off in a Methodist church than some of them. That's a powerful thing for a Baptist preacher to say, isn't it? How would we trace the history of the Baptists? And let's just talk about America. Where did they come from? Who was on the Mayflower? Why were there 13 colonies? Because there were 13 Republican parties then. 13 Democrat parties? Half were independents. What? Okay. People came to the New World primarily for a particular reason. Religious freedom. What are the opening words of the Mayflower Compact? Do you know? You've heard of the Mayflower Compact, right? That's right. It's the charter for the Plymouth Motor Car. No. Wrong Plymouth. The Mayflower Compact opens with the words, "In the name of God, amen." Before they even got off that leaky little, not much more than a raft, they made a compact amongst themselves that they had come to this new world for a purpose. They were fleeing the old world because they were being persecuted. So why were there 13 colonies? Weren't they all Mayflowerites? No, some others began to come over later. They did. That's the thing that most Americans don't know. The original 13 colonies were usually 13 colonies because they had state churches. We didn't have a constitution then. The Massachusetts Bay Colony. Maryland. Why do you think it's called Maryland? We usually say it Maryland, so we miss the point. It's Maryland. Why is it called Maryland? Well, of course. Of course. Well, what about the Baptists? I mean, those that had Calvinistic doctrine fled. Those that had Arminian doctrine fled. The birds of the air come to launch in new branches. Where'd the Baptists come from? What was the smallest of the colonies? Rhode Island. Where did Rhode Island come from? We're not going down this road to waste your time. If you're sitting in a Baptist church, you ought to know where it came from, shouldn't you? Furthermore, you ought to know exactly what kind of a Baptist church you're sitting in, because they're not all the same. Who pulled the charter for Rhode Island? Ever heard of John Clark and Roger Williams? The Baptists didn't even have a home in America. They were persecuted by everybody. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I guess I'll just eat worms. No, let's go get a charter for a colony. Well, I don't think the king liked them much either, because he was pretty stingy with the amount of land he gave the Rhode Islanders. But nonetheless, that's where they started, and that's why they started. So what happened to them? As time went by, 1789 comes along, the Constitution is ratified, it's got a couple of amendments in it. You know, the newspaper, the press, the media loves to make a big deal out of something in the First Amendment. And it got there because of some Baptists. Did you know that? Did you know that Baptists had something to do with the First Amendment? Come on, tell me you knew that. What's in the First Amendment? What does the First Amendment really say concerning religion? Okay. I want it in more succinct, exact words. The establishment of religion. And of course, that's all that's there, right? Wasn't there something about prohibiting? Nor prohibit the free exercise thereof. So what does that mean? It's called the Establishment Clause. What does it mean? Oh no, I was waiting for somebody to say that. Relax, Edith, I wasn't really lying in wait for you. That's what the media would have you to believe today. That's what every Marxist would have you to believe. Separation of church and state. How in the world do you get separation of church and state out of the words that we just considered? Congress shall make no law that will establish a religion or a denomination as a state church, and furthermore, Congress will make no law that will ever prohibit the free exercise of any religion. Now that's what it says. So where did this idea of separation of church and state come from? The media has twisted something. Have you ever heard of the Danbury Baptist Association? Well, you have now. They had a powerful effect on Thomas Jefferson and other writers of the Constitution. And as a matter of fact, nobody was actually willing to ratify the Constitution as it stood unless there were a set of ironclad guarantees attached to it, which we today know as the Bill of Rights. Those Rhode Islanders did have an influence in the birth of this country. The Danbury Baptist Association had a direct influence on what went into the First Amendment because they had fled that. Do you think that they wanted a bunch of Puritans to run the government of the United States of America, the Massachusetts Bay Colony, who gave us Teddy Kennedy? The Puritans were as big a persecutors of true believers as the Pope ever was. You've heard of the ducking stool, haven't you? The stocks? Who do you suppose they put in those? Oh, no. That's too general. Certainly, anybody that disagreed with the Puritans was put in the stocks. As a matter of fact, there were a few burnings at the stake right here in good old America. Ever heard of the Salem witch trials? Do you think that was lost on the Danbury Baptist Association? If we let the doctrine of the Nicolaitans take over, we're fried. Because it might be possible that the Arminians and the Calvinists will get together, but as soon as they do, it'll be just like Pilate and Herod getting together, won't it? Guess who loses? The true believers. In this case, the Baptists of that day. They didn't like the idea of Rhode Island being there in the first place. And they certainly didn't like a bunch of Baptists in the midst of a bunch of Puritans. And how true Bible believers think the Puritans were so great and read their works is beyond me. Nonetheless, the Danbury Baptist Association begins to deal with some of the founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson notably. Jefferson was smart enough to realize that if he was going to make America fly, there was going to have to be some kind of an accord reached. And what better way than to say that the church cannot meddle in the affairs of Caesar, and Caesar will agree not to meddle in the affairs of the church. That way you don't have a theocracy like the Puritans wanted. But by not prohibiting the free exercise of religion, you allow the church to influence the government in whatever way that they can politically do so. Most of the founding fathers at least said they were Christians, weren't they? Or didn't they? They did. We'll finish cooking the Baptist goose next time. No, the Baptists have done a great deal of service to this country. You wouldn't have the so-called Establishment Clause in the First Amendment if it hadn't been for the wise work of a lot of true children of the Lord that not only wanted religious freedom from themselves, but were willing to tolerate everybody else practicing their religion. I don't know what happened to me. That big free spirit Baptist that'd throw every Muslim out of this country if I could. But that's another story. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that you gave us the country that you did, that you gave us the opportunities that we've had. And Lord, as we look back upon it, even as Baptists, we realize that that leaven that got into Sardis has affected us too. Even the church at Philadelphia still had some of the fetters of Sardis attached to it. And yet, Lord, if you wanted to weed out the tares, you could have done that. There wouldn't have been a single tare in the church at Philadelphia, but we know that that wasn't true, and it can't be true today. And Lord, your purpose is being realized throughout this age. And Lord, as we continue to study the Kingdom of Heaven parables, Lord, we pray that you'd teach us, for Lord, we need this knowledge today, like at no other time in this age of Laodicea. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.